I'm going to be speaking, as Kendall already said, this is a sermon I delivered over at our church a couple weeks ago. So there's a few people in this room who have heard this already, but I trust that the content will be such that it'll be appropriate to hear again. And for those of you who have not heard it, I hope it's a blessing to you, because I have a sneaky suspicion that there's not a whole lot of people in this room who are married right now. Is that pretty accurate? Okay. What I'm going to be talking about is acquiring a spouse. And what I want to begin with is something that Moses said to the Israelites just before he died. At Deuteronomy 30, which is the chapter that describes the tail end of Moses' life, just before the Lord took him and the Israelites crossed over the Jordan into Canaan, Moses gave a final exhortation to the Israelites. Now, you have to appreciate, Moses had been exhorting them for 40 years, and he knew these people rather well. And so knowing that they were going to go into Canaan and he was not, he exhorted them. And this is what he said, Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 15. It says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you." Now that was a good exhortation. I imagine you would agree with that. But then Moses continues, and I pause, and I'm going to pick up right where I paused. He transitions his exhortation into a plea, from a plea to follow God, into a warning. And the warning that he gives to them is what will happen if they don't follow God. He says, if you do follow God, if you walk in his ways, his statutes, the Lord will bless you. But then he goes on to say, but if you turn your hearts away and you do not hear and are drawn away, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. So this is the exhortation that Moses gave. And now, recognize that Moses knew where the Israelites were heading. They were heading into Canaan. And he knew what Canaan was full of. It was full of unbelievers, ungodly people, that there was already a culture there. They would be stepping into a culture that was foreign to them. And Moses knew that they would be susceptible to wanting to embrace that culture, or to put it a different way, to have that culture rub off on them, to begin doing things the way the people around them do it. And so Moses warned them. He says, listen, I'm putting before you life and death. And life is following the Lord, following his commandments, doing what pleases him. Death is doing what pleases you. And so, as Christians, we need to hear the same warning to us, because we live in a culture that is not necessarily a biblical culture as well. Very much like the Israelites, who are God's people, going into a culture of disbelief, we too live in a culture of disbelief. We don't have to look far to see an anti-God culture. And so, we need to resist embracing the culture, and doing things the way that the culture does, or doing things just the way everybody else does, because that's how people do it. That's not how God has instructed us. And so Moses' warning is appropriate to us as well. And what we're supposed to do is to follow God's ways. Look to see, what did God tell us how to do this or that in life? And so, to quote Moses, we need to walk in his ways. We need to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that the Lord our God will bless us. So, one of the areas of life that Christians have embraced to some extent, if not wholly, at least partially, the way our culture does things is in the area of dating. You know, boy meets girl relationships. The culture has a way of doing that. And we as Christians should have our own culture in regards to how we handle those type of relationships, how we establish those relationships. Think of it this way. Where did your perspective come from on topics related to dating? You have a perspective. I'm going to challenge each of you right now to just think through this for a second. You have a perspective. I know you do because everybody does. And so if I were to ask you to answer out loud, which I'm not doing, but answer within your head, is it okay for a young lady and a young man who are romantically attracted to one another, is it okay for them, before marriage, you know, to go out, go to dinner and movies, and then to go back to her place afterwards with nobody there, just the two of them? Okay. You have a perspective on that. I know you do. You have, you can say yes, you can say no, you can say, well, it depends on this circumstance, that circumstance. But what that means is you have a perspective. And the question I want to ask you is, where did that perspective come from? Is it okay for a lady to initiate a relationship with a man, or does she need to wait for the man to initiate a relationship with a woman? You have a perspective on that, right? Where did that perspective come from? Is it okay for the parents to be involved? To what degree ought parents to be involved? Do parents need to give permission? Does a man need to even request permission from the father before taking out the daughter on a date? You have a perspective on those things. Yes, no, maybe. Where did that perspective come from? What I want you to do is to really think through your perspective and the opinions that you hold on these matters, and question where those opinions came from. How did you arrive at those opinions? And what I hope you're able to say is that I arrived at those opinions by a careful, diligent study of God's Word, because it shouldn't surprise you, God does have a lot to say on these topics. He hasn't left us to grope blindly in the darkness to try to discern his will in these matters. He has given us direction. Do you know what that direction is? And in regards to the questions I asked and all the other questions that surround boy meets girl relationships. What I hope you're not saying in your mind as you answer privately is, well, I have a perspective, but I think I've adopted the culture's perspective. If that's the case, don't beat yourself up, because God is a gracious God, and we can learn, and he sanctifies us. And so what I'm hoping to do today is to bring forth just one very important element to the dating relationship, how we acquire a spouse, and to show you what God has to say on that. So Randall, I think this is an interactive type of a, so I'm gonna pause here and see. I have a lot of information to cover, but are there any questions or clarification that I can provide right now? Anybody have a question, or do I need to clarify anything? Yes.
And it's a technical question.
Okay.
Should we have our Bibles?
Yes.
At hand, would that be a good idea?
That'd be a great idea.
Okay. So what you guys think of the questions? Somebody can grab the Bibles and just pass them around. My office and put my Bible.
Where are they? They're
like
over here.
Yeah, I think they're there. And on the shelf next to that.
It's the New Testament. So, who needs a Bible?
Are those all the same version or different versions or what?
They're going to be all different.
Good, that's good.
Anybody want a Bible? Any Bible?
We only read the Message, that's it.
Good, because that's what I'm preaching from.
No. the beanbag chairs in my classroom look like these days?
All right, so who has a New King James Version with them? Kendall, you do? All right, let's all turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And Kendall, I'm going to ask you to read 1 through 8.
All right. Verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit.
Okay. Thank you, Kendall. Does anybody have an English Standard Version, ESV? Okay, all right. I'm gonna call on you in a minute. So here's a question. It says the word sanctification appears in there twice. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then it says again in verse 4 that each should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What is sanctification? Who could tell me? Go ahead. Okay, very good answer. Anybody else want to add to that? Go ahead.
Another dimension to that would be that it's the part of salvation that takes the rest of your life, basically. Like God is working through you and making you more and more like him, purifying you, conforming your mind and your heart more to his mind and heart.
Very good. So salvation has three components to it. Justification, which is the judicial act of God declaring us righteous, sanctification, which is exactly as what described, being more and more conformed to Christ as we live our Christian life, and then glorification, which happens upon the resurrection of the bodies, in which we receive our renewed body. So, very good. So sanctification has those two definitions, kind of in a general concept of being set apart for holy purposes, and then and the process, the verb form of that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So what we have two expressions of that word here, one in verse 3, one in verse 4. What definition ought we to apply to these here? For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. What I'm going to suggest is that we go with the first definition that was given, that what God is saying here is that we've been set apart for holy purposes. This is the will of God. You have been set apart. His name has been placed upon you. If you're a Christian, he has set you apart from what is common for holy purposes. That's what sanctification is. And that's how Paul is using it here. And so this is an important topic because, first of all, we're told that it's the will of God. Sometimes we wonder, what is the will of God for my life? What does he want me to do? What's he calling me to do? And this can be an evasive answer at particular times of our life. But in another sense of the question, there's no dispute as to what the will of God is. In this regard, he says, this is the will of God. If you're a Christian, this is God's will for you, that you are set apart from the world. You are sanctified for his holy purposes. So, Paul can make this statement because he knows that every single person who's received the saving grace of God, has been removed from what is common in the world and given the name of Christ. And so if you're a Christian, then that means that God's will for your life is that you're set apart from the world. And so what does this have to do with acquiring a spouse? Well, actually quite a bit, very much. Let's keep reading. Going back to verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now, there's some debate about translating verse 4. And if you were following along in the ESV, you were probably thinking, that's not what my translation says. So, who has the ESV? Okay. One of you read verse 4.
And this, for Thessalonians?
Yep.
Okay. That each one of you how to control his own body in holiness and honor.
Okay. So that says that each one of you should know how to possess his own, control his own body, right? That's what it said?
Yeah.
Control his own body. What's the, well, control your own body, possess your own vessel. Those are quite different. And what this demonstrates is that there is a dispute, a debate amongst biblical scholars as to how best to interpret and translate this passage right here. And what the Greek actually says is possess your own vessel. The New King James, in at least in this particular verse, has done us a great favor. In fact, shown a lot of respect to the reader in that it doesn't try to make an interpretation here. It just gives us the most literal translation and lets us decide what we think God is saying here. Lets us interpret. It says the verb possess means exactly that, to possess or to acquire. The word vessel means exactly that, vessel. Now, if we look at how that word vessel is used in other portions of the scripture, there are two primary or only two uses. The vessel can refer to one's own body. So this is my vessel. I am living in my vessel. You're living in your vessel. And so that's a legitimate potential understanding of what it means here. But the other one is a vessel is one's spouse. And think of 1 Peter 3:7, which refers to the wife as the weaker vessel, right? And so both are used that, it's used both ways in the Bible. And so we now have to determine what's the best way to use it here. Is it referring to my own body or is it referring to a spouse? Well, the preponderance of the biblical scholars go with the spouse portion of that. The ESV is in the minority view here. The ESV, because it says, okay, we believe that the vessel refers to my own body, it says, therefore, I need to control my own body in sanctification and honor. But the that's not where the scholarly work really is. In fact, the word control there doesn't do justice to the Greek verb that really means to possess or acquire, because they first take the position that the vessel refers to one's own body. You can't really possess your own body because you already possess it. They have to force a different interpretation of the verb there to go from possess to control. So, anyways, I don't want to get into the scholarly aspect of that. I'm certain that if you really want to pursue this, you can Google it and you'll find all kinds of resources to help you work through that yourself. But if you look in the margin notes of the ESV, what does it say there on verse 4?
Just to interject here, my New Living Translation, I just grabbed this particular one real quick. And it said, it refers to the notes on that. It says, the Greek reads, just like you said.
Okay.
So I wanted to make sure you understand the exact Greek translation as you
right.
As you mentioned,
very good.
The vessel possesses his own vessel.
Yeah. And the ESV, if you look at the margin notes at ESV, it says an alternate translation of that is to how to take a wife. That's what it really. That's what it says in ESV. Has anybody seen that in their margin? Okay. Do you have a little asterisk in verse 4?
I have body or wife.
Body
okay.
or wife.
Okay.
NIV and it says learn to live with his own wife. Learn okay. to acquire a wife.
Okay. All right. So this kind of validates what I'm saying. Most of the translations, the ESV is really the oddball out. But in the margin notes, if you have a reference Bible, ESV, it'll say how to take a wife. So there's strong grammatical reasons for this, and I'll leave it at that. But this passage, therefore, is about the topic that I've introduced here. And it's a relevant passage because it's talking about God's revelation to us about how we can righteously pursue a romantic relationship that we hope may eventually end or develop into marriage. And so this is one of those Bible passages that speaks directly about this issue. It's very relevant. And more specifically, this passage speaks about God's requirement for men and women to maintain physical and emotional purity as they pursue marriage. So I want to emphasize at this point, before we go any further, because I got more to say about this, but I just want to emphasize the divine authority attached not just to the Bible, but to this verse, this passage specifically. What you'll notice in verse 1, if you look back at your 1 Thessalonians 4:1, the apostle begins by saying that he's giving these commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This isn't his, hey, here's my opinion on it, and we have to say, well, it's inspired, therefore it should. No, he's saying, I've given you these commandments in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the things that we're reading here, and the things that he's delivered to the Thessalonians, are the very teachings of Jesus. They're just coming through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And then if we look at verse 8, you'll see that the divine authority of these words is further reinforced where it says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Right? That's pretty weighty, is it not? You disregard this, you're not disregarding man's words, you're disregarding God. And so verse 1 and verse 8 are the bookends. And he begins by saying, here, these are the teachings of Jesus. And then he concludes by saying, if you disregard this, you are disregarding God. You're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God. And so Paul is bookending this thing with a warning. And I don't think it's a real big surprise as to why he is so emphatic about the divine authority of what he's teaching right here. Because when we get to matters of the heart, which is exactly what he's dealing with, we get into matters where our emotions are running high, we can be very deceptive with ourselves. And we can make all manner of reasons, excuses for why, this is okay for me to do this, or I'm strong in this area. I could go into this potentially dangerous circumstance and I could control myself. And Paul is saying, no, this, you need to understand the Lord has given us direction here. And so he says quite vividly, you should abstain from sexual immorality. So we have to ask the question, what does God mean by sexual immorality? What is that definition of that? Because God has drawn the line somewhere in the sand, and he has said, don't step over this line, right? You step over here, you're doing good, you're in righteous territory. You step over that line, you have now gone into what he calls sexual immorality. Now, we probably, again, all have an opinion on that, right? We think we know. I know what sexual immorality is. And so you have this perspective, but where did that perspective come from? Did the culture give you that? Did the Bible give you that? And so we need to know where God has drawn that line in the sand. So I'm going to show you in the Bible here where God helps provide some definitions for this term. But let me just say, it's probably a lot wider of a definition. And what I mean by wide is more encompassing of more activity than what you may have thought of prior to looking into these verses. We often think, oh, I know what sexual immorality is, and we say it's these things over here, and then everything that's not these things is not sexual immorality. Well, let's see how God defines this. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is writing about sexual immorality, and he mentions it in verse 2. And what I want to make sure you know is that the word, the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 7:2 is the exact same word that's in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the Greek word porneia. And you probably recognize the word porn in there. That's where we get the word pornography. It has a very highly intentional sexual connotation to it. And so it's the same word, and therefore what he says in 1 Corinthians 7 is in parallel with what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. So I'm going to read verses, well, I'm going to ask somebody else to read. Who wants to read? Verses 1 and 2. Not everybody at once. Okay. Go for it.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
Okay. And that was ESV?
Yes.
Okay. Somebody read from a different translation.
I have NIV.
Okay.
Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
Okay. All right. That's really interesting. Hence the reason I'm not an NIV fan.
Read that first, the first line.
Yeah.
That you read again.
It says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry.
Not to marry. Okay. who has, Kendall, you had a New King James.
Yes.
Go ahead and read New King James.
Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman.
Okay.
Nevertheless, because of the sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband.
Okay.
NASB says touch a woman also.
Okay.
A footnote that says, in quotes, it is good for a man to not have sexual relations with women.
And what's that? What translation is that?
NIV, but okay. With a footnote.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
And what does yours say?
I have a different one.
New Living?
Again, this is the New Living Translation, NLT. It says, yes, it is good. It is good to live a celibate life.
Okay. All right, so we can all go home now. We got that one settled.
But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife.
Okay. So let me weigh in on this. I've done some diligent study on the Greek on this. And I'll just tell you, my study on the Greek on this started maybe 20 years ago when I was, I used to be heavily involved in apologetics until I was dealing with a lot of skeptics and critics of the scriptures. And one individual that I was dealing with brought this verse up, and he was using apparently the New King James or the King James because it said touch. And he was mocking the scriptures and saying, you know, Paul is such a prude that he didn't even want a man touching a woman. And the application that this critic was making was shaking hands. You know, a man can't even shake hands with a woman because that requires physical touch, and that would violate the scripture. So, of course, a translation is never as accurate as the original, and we see that just by looking at how different people have translated this verse. We have some wide discrepancies here. What Paul actually has written here, if we were reading this in the language in which Paul wrote it, the Greek language, what we would understand this is not touch, not celibacy, not marriage, but rather to kindle a fire. That's what the word literally means, to kindle a fire.
Which word?
The word for touch. So when it says it is good.
I have touch in mind, so I'm trying to figure out where we're at here.
Yeah. So let me what Paul is saying here is, now concerning the things that you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to kindle a fire with a woman. Okay. Now, what he means there, obviously, is kindle the fires of passion. And that's what the term sexual immorality means, is to kindle the fires of passion. Because he goes on in the very next verse to say that it is appropriate for a woman to have her own husband for this type of activity. It is appropriate for a man to have his own wife for this type of activity. But it's not appropriate for an unmarried man, an unmarried woman, to kindle the fires of passion. And so coming back to our sermon text, when we read in verse 3 that God requires a Christian to abstain from sexual immorality, we should understand that this includes any type of activity that would kindle the desires or inflame the desires of passion amongst two unmarried people.
Okay. Which could be touch.
Absolutely. And so that's God's definition of sexual immorality. And it's any type of activity that inflames the desires of passion between two unmarried people. And so you ask, what exactly does that mean? Where's the list of this type of activity? I'd like to know what is appropriate, what's not. Well, God doesn't give us a comprehensive list. And there's a reason for that. He does give us some examples. Song of Solomon, right? We look at a Song of Solomon, it's very much about kindling the desires of passion between married people. And when we look at the Song of Solomon, we see some explicit language there that talks about kissing and embracing and sensual touching, and even romantic speech can be a form of kindling those desires of passion. And so those are things that unmarried people certainly need to be aware of and certainly put on the list of prohibitions until marriage. If we're going to acquire our spouse in sanctification and honor, abstaining from sexual immorality, which is, now we understand, abstaining from prematurely kindling those passions of fires of passion, we need to understand that those type of activities described in the Book of Solomon are reserved for marriage. But that's not a comprehensive list. Each unmarried couple, as they're trying to navigate this, need to carefully define the boundaries between wholesome activity and what is not wholesome. And that's going to be different for different couples. There's going to be a lot of common overlap, right? The stuff we just looked at, stuff we just acknowledged is in the Book of Song of Solomon, that's going to be common for everybody. So that's automatically on the list of unwholesome activity for unmarried people. But there are going to be things that are unique to each couple that may be permissible in one relationship and wouldn't be wise in a different relationship. And so as the couple are working through these matters, they should be in agreement. Okay, this we should not do this. We can do this, but we're going to closely monitor ourselves. And this would be a something that you would come back to as your relationship develops, as your bond with this person develops over time. You're going to want to revisit this list and say, is it still appropriate? Are these things still appropriate? Do we need to add or modify anything to our list? And that would be a responsible way of guarding yourself from prematurely kindling the fires of passion between unmarried people. And so what this is largely is a matter of wisdom. And a couple needs to seek wise counsel in all areas of wisdom, any area of wisdom, financial wisdom, other areas of life, vocational direction. You would seek counselors on these things. Well, this is an area of wisdom as well, so you'd want to seek counselors. Who would be the type of people you would want to seek counsel from on this matter? Olivia.
Well, my parents, my father, the one, my first, and then
pastor. That'd be a good one. May have something to say about it. Yeah, certainly, certainly. So
I like that she started with her parents. That's good.
Yes.
To add on, I would say a very godly couple who has like set boundaries for themselves, mm-hmm. and like asking how like it worked for them.
Yeah. People who have gone down the road before you. Your fellow travelers who are walking the road with you may not be have the end in sight as well as those who have already traveled that road.
Yes.
Yeah. So parents, I would say, even if your parents were non-believers, and I don't think we can take for granted that everybody, I'm not taking for granted that everybody I'm speaking to has parents who are Christians. So if that's the case, your parents may not understand what exactly you're doing. Your parents may have the cultural view of dating, and you're trying to live your life according to the biblical view. And so there's going to be a clash there. But what I do know is that parents love their children. They love them tremendously. They want the best for them. And so I think you can get wise counsel even from your unbelieving parents if they understand what your intentions are and that you're trying to maintain purity. So that they would be good and realize that parents have a God-given responsibility, and God has built that into their innate instincts to want to bless their children. And so they're going to give you the best counsel they can possibly give. And so we shouldn't ignore this. We shouldn't feel awkward or uncomfortable. I would hope that you would have a relationship with your parents where you can have those discussions. And those discussions may start before there's ever a relationship, right? To discuss with your parents, hey, at such time, if the Lord ever places me into this type of a situation, I would like to know that you can walk with me and provide counsel to me in these areas and elicit their support already. So again, let me just emphasize that your parents know you better than anybody else in this world. They love you more than anybody else in this world. They have the motive, the desire to see you succeed and have the blessings of God upon you more than anybody else in this world. And so what better counselor can you have than your parents? Elders, pastors, your church should be a resource for you where you can go and you can talk about these matters as well with somebody who's mature in their biblical understanding, who will be sympathetic to your concerns and who will provide good godly counsel. Older friends, older couples in your church, Christian couples that you know, et cetera, et cetera. I think you get the picture. This isn't something you should just wing it on your own. God has put people in your life to support you. And this really brings up the issue, you know, parents, let's go back to the parents, for example. Parents are good at making rules, are they not? Mm-hmm. Parents are often good for saying, I want you to do this, want you to do that. But let's acknowledge that rules can be just as easily broke. You can break them as easily as you can make them. So parents have a pretty easy time making them, and children have a pretty easy time breaking them. And what this really, if you want to truly be successful in your acquiring a spouse in sanctification and honor, then you will, it'll come down to a heart issue. You know you can fool people. You know you can break the rules and probably get away with it without people knowing. But it comes down to the heart, does it not? And so what we want to do is cultivate an attitude of love for God, a love for His standards, a love for seeking what He says is best for us. And therefore, as we struggle with sin and temptation, we take full advantage of all the resources God has given us, which would be prayer, which would be meditation upon the scriptures, and those counselors that we talked about. And so the manner in which a man seeks a wife particularly, then this doesn't, I'm not saying that this is inappropriate for, you know, a woman seeking a husband, but particularly the way a man seeks a wife, this is a proving ground for marriage. The manner in which an unmarried man seeks a wife is a proving ground for marriage. And if an unmarried woman discovers that the man who's pursuing her has anything less than honorable intentions, then she needs to get out of that relationship immediately. Just like that, right? The man doesn't love her. If he's being dishonorable and if he's not being appropriate, he's not loving, I'm talking to you women now, he's not loving you. He's loving himself. And what he is, that the relationship that he has established with you is to serve him. It's not to serve you. He's not looking at this to discover whether you are the woman that he wants to lay down his life for the rest of his life. He's in it to please himself. And therefore, he wants to be in a relationship with you for what you can do for him. And if that's the case, then this is why I say you need to get out of that relationship, because it's not a healthy relationship. It's not going to end well. And this is where I would hope that you would be able to go to your father or another godly individual, preferably a man, your pastor, somebody, uncle, and inform them what you believe this young man's intentions are. And if the person you're going to is protective in the manner in which God says he ought to be protective over you, and he loves you in a way that an appropriate way of loving, he will know what to do in that situation. He will know how to handle that. Guys usually know how to handle those situations. And so, in fact, if you are in close dialogue with this person, whether that be your father or your pastor or somebody else, more than likely that father or that pastor is going to detect this maybe even before you do, because his radar detects those things. So, but like I said, the way that the young unmarried man pursues a woman is a proving ground for marriage. And if he does so righteously, then this is an opportunity for him to demonstrate to himself or to his to the woman and to her parents that he's an honorable man. And this is an opportunity for him to demonstrate that he can lead a wife, that he can protect a wife, that he can provide for a wife, that he can care for a wife, should you or the woman someday become a wife. And so this is a proving ground. And by acting righteously outside the covenant of marriage, prior to marriage, it demonstrates that or earns trust that he will act righteously within the context of the covenant of marriage, which is huge. You want to go into a marriage knowing that this is a trustworthy individual. And so the proving ground is outside the covenant of marriage, so that when you go into the covenant of marriage, you have confidence that this is a trustworthy person. And like I said, these are extremely important matters, and this is why the manner in which the man pursues a wife is such an important proving ground. Now, I'm making an assumption, and I don't know if you caught it, but when I said that the way that a man pursues a woman is a proving ground for marriage, the assumption to that statement is that the reason that a man would have an exclusive one-on-one relationship with a woman is to see whether she's fit, whether the fit two are fit to marry, right? This is a proving ground for marriage. And so the only reason an unmarried man and an unmarried woman would have this exclusive relationship with each other is because they are trying to determine whether they are fit to marry one another. Yet that's not our culture's practice, is it? Our culture has a system which we can call recreational dating. And recreational dating is just that. It's boy and girl getting together for recreational purposes, going to the movies, going bowling, going to the party, to the dance, and so often these things are more socially acceptable when you're paired up with somebody. Quite often, according to the world's recreational dating methods, the two that are in this exclusive relationship, they're going out with one another, they're going steady, whatever term you want to use, they have no intention of marrying each other. In fact, they may know very well, I would never marry this person. They're in it for recreational purposes. That's unbiblical. The only reason a man and woman will have an exclusive relationship is to test, to determine whether they're good, whether they're fit to marry each other. Once they determine no, then break the relationship off. That is no longer necessary. But and I think we all know the catastrophic failure of recreational dating. We don't need to go into the details of that. We just look around the world, we see it. And so, yet Christians, for some reason, continue to embrace the world, the culture around us, and their recreational dating. Why do you think Christians do that? What are some reasons why a Christian might desire to live a godly Christian life, yet in this area, mom and dad say, she's 16 years old, she should start dating. And guy comes to the door and, goodbye, we'll see you at midnight. Yeah.
Probably a skewed perspective that you're talking about earlier.
Okay. Skewed perspective.
Yeah, like if your entire exposure to dating is based on the culture you live in, you're not even gonna consider whether or not you wouldn't see it like that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying it's right.
Obviously, right, but right. I understand. Yeah. What other reasons might the Christian family embrace recreational dating? Yes.
Well, typically I think it's the parents are involved because it's what a lot of times is how they did things.
Mm-hmm.
So they talk about it. The kids grow up. They know kind of the scenario, their mom and dad getting together. And so if it was okay for the parents,
mm-hmm.
it's okay for them. And likewise, the parents are thinking, hey, it worked out for us.
Right.
If it did.
If it did, yeah.
You know? And so it should be okay for our kids. Yeah. So it kind of just goes along on a evolutionary type of process. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, and then you could add into that aunts and uncles and so on and so forth.
Right.
So if it's been socially acceptable or for recreational dating, then it's probably going to be socially acceptable for
mm-hmm.
everybody else
mm-hmm.
or their kids.
Right. And the world around us is just hammering us with with the normalcy of recreational dating. Turn on the TV, it's what you see. You look around, at the schools, it's what's happening on the school campuses. You really feel like the oddball out if you're not participating in recreational dating. Mm-hmm. And if you have a higher standard, you'll probably get mocked, you'll probably get ridiculed and called names and whatever else. But that's okay, right? What did Jesus say? The world will hate you. Hopefully that mocking and jeering wouldn't be coming from the Christian community. But I wouldn't say we're necessarily safe in that regard either. But certainly, it's more likely to come from the world. And so the fact that the world doesn't understand the things of God, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, we're to expect that. To the man who has not the Spirit, the things of God are foolishness. And so if they're ridiculing you and saying, you know, you're foolish in what you're doing, that just goes with the territory. So there's a lot of pressure. I'm critical of the church. I don't think the church preaches on this, and I don't think we hear it from the pulpits in appropriate ways. And so we've kind of made ourselves vulnerable in that way as a Christian church without addressing it. In the silence of the church, we embrace the culture around us, not even realizing what we're doing. So, and then another thing, I encouraged you to have a conversation with your parents and let them know that you want, you know, to have these standards of purity. They may feel awkward having that conversation with you. You might think that would be awkward to have with my mom and dad. They're thinking that would be awkward to have with my kids. Because parents, particularly if they've been raised in a non-Christian home or a Christian home that used recreational dating, the whole premise there is that parents don't have the right to speak into the matters of the heart for their children. There's this unwritten rule out there that says parents can tell their kids what time to go to bed up until a certain age. They could tell them what kind of food to eat. They could tell them, you know, to take out the trash. But when it comes to matters of the heart, they have nothing they could say about that. That you know, love is king. It prevails, and parents, you know, they can't really intrude in that area. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that parents are to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and part of that is how to acquire a spouse. So, with that said, look again in your 1 Thessalonians 5, or 4, verse 5. The solution to everything we've defined as a challenge here is in verse 5. It says that the Christian is to acquire a spouse in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, it says in verse 5. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not. What is our culture? The unbelieving culture. It's the Gentiles who do not know God. And what verse 4 and 5 is saying is, this is how you acquire a spouse. You do it in sanctification and honor. Don't do it like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's saying, is in other words, Paul is saying, don't embrace the culture around you. Don't go the path of recreational dating. So, I have one more point to make, but I'm going to pause. Any clarification?
Yes. Well, I just wanted to state an observation I made when I was in college. Is that there was a lot of pressure, and this was a Christian college, I follow up. There was a lot of pressure to get married. Like, you went to college to find a wife.
Yeah. A bridal college?
Yeah. Well, I mean, it wasn't like literally you're supposed to do that, but it's just kind of an unspoken expectation, right?
Yeah.
And I think maybe that pressure put on by other Christians, you know, if you're not married by the time you're out of here, something's wrong with you kind of thing. I think that might steer more people towards recreational dating too, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Just because it's like, well, this doesn't feel good. I feel kind of bad because I'm not married and everyone expects me to be.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of peer pressure. I'm sure you guys have felt that in different circumstances. It's at your age, it's highly, highly... a high level of pressure in those areas. Yeah.
Yeah, and I was going to use that as a segue and bring up the peer pressure. Because I've been doing this age of teaching and ministry for a long time, and I see it a lot, especially whether you're in a Christian college or imagine in a secular school.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody else around you is doing recreational dating would be the easiest of things.
Yeah,
to
right.
Copy. There's a lot of other things going on as well. And nowadays you take it a step further, and I don't want to get too far off this, but marriage has been thrown out, but that's another teaching for mm-hmm. another day. You just cohabitate,
mm-hmm.
And the percentages are continually going up each year. But I think it starts with this breakdown that we're describing here, and the peer pressure has to be enormous,
mm-hmm.
because you're going to have friends that are dating recreationally
right.
or otherwise.
Right.
Sleeping around or doing
right.
whatever, and they're going to say to their friends, "You're not." So, but everybody else is.
Mm-hmm.
You're odd. What's wrong with you, girl?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, you don't believe that, you know? And you try to defend yourself.
Right.
I mean, I wouldn't want to be in that position.
Yeah,
that would be extremely
yeah
hard peer position to be in.
Yep. Yep. Yes.
I've got an my observation is we're looking at it really from like one side, which is the like loose reins, like type of like parenting.
Mm-hmm.
What about like the tight reins where it's everything's laid out so structuredly that the child just wants to backlash, go out dating because it's prohibited.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I'm drawing up is if it's too tight, then you're also allowing your kid to want to like fight back against the system and go out dating because they're out of lesson desire.
Yeah, yeah. So that's a very good point. And so what you're talking about is parents who have rules are so restrictive that it creates an attitude of rebellion within the home. That's a reality that is some families have to deal with and some kids have to deal with. So here's my advice on that. Paul says, "Don't return evil for evil." So if you're the child in the circumstance and you perceive what your parents are doing is wrong, it's quote unquote evil, don't respond with sin according to their sin, right? Don't say, well, you made me do this because you have made it so difficult to live in this house that I am now going to retaliate and go the opposite direction. Well, you have just responded to a bad situation with a bad answer. And so if you really have a bad situation like that, your parents are really being restrictive, dialogue, talk with them. Say, Mom, Dad, we're Christian family here. We have a biblical foundation for everything we do. Can we talk about the biblical foundation for the restrictions that you've created? And can I challenge some of these biblically? Can I suggest an alternate set of standards? Your parents may be reasonable. They may hear this. You may, you don't want to undermine the authority of your parents, but at the same time, you may ask them, can we ask Pastor so-and-so to assist us in this dialogue? Right? You have options. But yeah, certainly the adding sin upon sin is never a good option for a Christian, regardless of the circumstance. Yeah. So, any other comments or observations? I want to draw your attention to verse 6. The honor. I spent a lot of time talking about the sanctification part of this. It's being set apart for holy purposes, and God defines what that looks like for us. But it says that we are to acquire a spouse in sanctification and honor. Now that honor, spoken of in verse 4, is described in verse 6, where it says, no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. No one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner. You might ask, well, what does that mean, to take advantage of or to defraud my brother in this matter? What's he talking about? Well, there's more than one component to this, but let me just give you one. What it means is that an unmarried man who does not act honorably with a woman that he's dating, particularly if he has no intentions of marrying her, he is defrauding his brother. Now, he's defrauding her in a certain manner, but the one of the other people that he's defrauding is the man that woman ultimately marries. He's defrauding that man. And they may not even know who that man is at the time. But he has to realize that the woman that he is with is not committed to him in marriage, and she may very well be committed to another man in marriage at some future time, and he would be defrauding that man if he acted inappropriately with that girl, and vice versa, the female with the male. So when God says that the Christian is to seek a spouse in honor, that means that whatever activities occur within the context of that relationship during that time of testing and seeing if there's an appropriate fit for marriage, that whatever those activities are should be so honorable that should they determine, okay, we're not suitable for marriage, let's break this off and we're both going to pursue different relationships. If that happens, the man in that relationship should be able to walk up to that woman's future husband when she gets married and say, "Hi, my name is such and such. I'm glad to meet you." And that there will be no shame for that person to introduce himself to the man who ultimately becomes her husband. No shame, because he's acted in honor. That's the honor that the Lord requires of us. So that is our goal. Now, that's God's standard. It's a very high standard. And as we've already identified, it's going to be a difficult standard in the world in which we live. But it's a lovely standard. And it's a standard that if we embrace, we can expect that God's blessings would come to us for being righteous and holy and honorable in these ways. Again, going back to Moses, that we walk in his ways, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that we choose life because God is our life. He's our blessing. And if you're hearing this and you're saying to yourself, you know, I've already failed in this way, I have already blown it, then this is a time for me to remind you that the Lord forgives all who repent of their sins, all who humble themselves, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking his mercy, coming to him in repentance of their sins. He forgives. And the scriptures are filled with people who have been forgiven in this very manner. You have Mary Magdalene. You have King David. Many of the heroes of the scripture have failed and been forgiven in this way. And don't take that to say, well, then good, then I can fail and God will restore and everything will be fine. There may very well be lifelong, earthly lifelong consequences to your failure. There's all sorts of bad things that happen when we fail in this area of life. And even though the Lord forgives, those consequences may stick with you the rest of your earthly life. And so this is not an area you want to just, you know, play loose with. Nevertheless, the point I'm making is even if you do fail in that regard, the Lord does forgive. He restores you. He reconciles your relationship when you come in repentance. And that's the good news of the gospel. And so if there are life, you know, earthly lifelong consequences, our hope and our knowledge is that eternally our condition is free and we're forgiven in that regard. And so we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our might, and this should drive us to seeking a righteous acquiring a spouse in sanctification and honor. Final thoughts or questions? Dialogue?
You guys are way too quiet. Get in with some of the tough questions so I don't have to get involved.
So, gosh. Do you remember a few years ago, I think you or someone else talked about dating?
Well, we did the series on Song of Solomon.
That's right, yeah. Oh, you were there for that too.
We've done several of those.
So there's like a distinction between like courting and dating, mate, and that.
Mm-hmm.
What's your understanding of, or take on like courtship
and dating? Uh-huh. Courtship and dating. Courtship is one of those words that doesn't have a good solid definition to it.
Right, okay.
And so it's kind of a loose word, and unless we define what we mean by it, we can be talking past each other. So I will say I'm a proponent of courtship. I think it's a great deal, a great thing. But then there are some courtship models that I've seen people implement, and it would go more along the line of the question over here about restrictions and oppressive rules. And so I'm not so concerned about what we call it, but rather what is the content of what we're doing. And I think courtship is a really good term, because what it does is it piques people's awareness that you didn't say dating, you said courtship. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is we're not pursuing relationships the way the world does. We do it a different way, so we have a different word for it. But we really have to put the content into that word to know what we're talking about. So I think a good, healthy relationship would be one where there's parental involvement, one where there's accountability, one where there's good dialogue going on, fluid dialogue that continues through the course of the courtship. And I think that there should be, I think some of the primary players on that would be the suitor, the young man, mm-hmm. being in close communication with the bride's father or the girl's father. And the reason for those two individuals is this. When a relationship gets to the point where they arrive at the marriage altar and the wedding ceremony is transpiring, the money question and this whole thing where the whole world changes for this couple is when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the answer, there's two answers Christians give. The father says, I do, or the father says, her mother and I do. And I don't think either, it's not a big deal which one we go with. The point being, it's the parents, it's the father of the daughter, the girl, who authorizes that wedding. Not the parents of the groom, it's the parents of the bride. He's particularly the father, he's the guy that's in that can say, this is not going to happen, or we're giving our permission for this to happen. And so that young man, should he desire to take a wife, he needs to gain the approval of that father. And so the courtship process, the dating process, should be very intensively designed for that interaction to happen, so that that young man can prove himself worthy for taking that daughter. And here's another component to that. If you look in the Bible, you look at all the marriage language, it says that a husband, a young man, will leave his mother and father to cleave to his wife. So the male role is to leave and cleave. See you, mom and dad. I'm going to get myself a wife. Though the woman is different. She's given in marriage. Right? So she remains under the protective custody of her father until such time as that man comes to get her. And then that father says, daughter, your husband. And she, and everything in her life transfers from being in her father's house to now being in her husband's house. And so that's the biblical model. It's not the egalitarian perspective that the world has, where, you know, man and woman are basically pursuing marriage in the same way. Mm-mm. The man leaves and cleaves, the woman is given. Yeah. So hence the central figure in that whole transaction being her father.
So if I were to play angel's advocate and take it a step further,
yeah,
and say, so in because we are talking about dating here,
right.
So if, following that line of thought, then the guy should, before he even asks, I don't even know how to phrase this now, ask the young lady to be alone with him or go out with him, because he has intentions. Maybe they've talked at school or,
mm-hmm.
or here at this place or mm-hmm. whatever. And so should he call the father?
I think,
say, I want the first, I want her hand in marriage, you know,
yeah,
but
right.
I just want to let you know I have honorable intentions.
Right.
And I want to start a process here.
Right.
I don't know if I want to call it courtship necessarily, but you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But that's the dialogue maybe you were talking about.
Yeah. That's the beginning of that dialogue, yes. And that dialogue would extend for however long that courtship goes. Now, I'm a proponent of that. I wouldn't say that's something that if you don't do, it's a sin, because each family is, God gives liberty in these matters. And so each family should be able to determine how they're going to handle that situation. And there may be, and the age of the girl, her you know, where she's at. Is she at home? Is she at college? Is, you know, there's all kinds of, is she in the workplace? There's all sorts of things that go into that. And so that's, but that's a conversation that daughter and father, daughter and parents should have had. And so when the young man approaches the young lady, she knows how she's going to respond. So does she accept the invitation to go out for coffee? Or does she say, you know, why don't you ask my dad? I have an arrangement with my dad that I won't go out with a man until he has the opportunity to talk with him. And so if I certainly welcome, here's his phone number. And so that's appropriate too. But that's something that needs to be discussed and agreed upon within the context of each family.
Okay, well, okay. Yeah. Let's stop right there. So okay. I want to get a female perspective on just that, and then a guy's perspective if that were to happen.
Well, I know in my family the role has changed a couple times based on the situation, how they saw me growing and how where I was in life. Because like now I'm living on my own. My stepdad does not see every single person that interacts with me on a daily basis, whereas he might have had a lot more oversight over that. And I say my stepdad because in my family he's the spiritual head of our household. He's the one that I see as the person that the men are going to have to go to when they decide that they want to pursue me. They need to go to him. My dad's still in the picture, but he's not as much of a spiritual head. He's not going to be the best advisor for that type of relationship. So in my household, my parents and I have decided that it is acceptable for me to go on a few dates with someone before they get to the point of to determine if there's even anything there before moving on with. Now we're defining this. Once we get to the point where we're actually defining something,
it's more serious.
It's more serious. We're wanting to actually pursue something. Then they will get involved. And we have an unspoken agreement that even if there's any sort of hint of something possibly being there, I talk to them about it as it's happening.
Good.
So
what about and you're out of college.
I'm out of
college.
You're
working, so that
I'm
like you said,
college,
the perspective is different.
I'm,
was different when you were
when I was in high
younger.
School. When I was in high school, it was very much so. No, the guy has to come over and have dinner with our family first before even going out on a date. That was very much the perspective. But of course, I was 18 or younger, and I didn't. I hadn't had any sort of theological training. I hadn't had any sort of real life experience. And I'm not the best at reading social cues. My family knows that. So being able to understand where everybody was coming at socially was a very difficult thing for me at that age. So once I went off to college, I got the Bible training because I went to a Christian school. I got a lot of really good people. A lot of the stuff that Pastor George talked about tonight was stuff that mentors would talk about it at Masters, pouring into me. By that point, I was the one coming and saying, hey, we need to have something in place like this. But we were able to develop something that works practically and is able to serve the same purpose of getting the advisors in place as soon as we can.
Well, what about from some another female that maybe didn't go to a Christian college or is in the workforce or in gone to a secular school, or is the perspective different?
I guess I could answer.
Huh?
Oh, well, I'm at Sac State. So.
Okay, well, there you go. That would qualify as a secular school.
Actually, the backstory was that I just really felt the Lord leading me to be the light there because I was actually thinking about going to George Fox. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to be in a place where there were people who didn't know him and just to minister there. And I know that he has things for me there that... but anyway, so yes, secular school.
So if somebody at school were to like you, and you were talking, would you have them? I'm just trying to narrow it down to a perspective.
Yeah.
How comfortable would you be to say, well, I have this, I want you to talk to my dad?
Yeah.
I wouldn't mind that at all.
I would hope that they would, I mean, kind of like if you're thinking about college, they probably wouldn't know my dad, so, like, that's kind of a hard subject, unless if you invited them over to your house, like what you're talking about, like for dinner or something mm-hmm. like that.
But that would be the first thing they would be doing, right?
Well,
they might find that a little awkward. Asking me over to meet your family right off the bat?
Not anymore.
Yikes.
Not anymore. First things, like after like 3 or 4.
Yeah, like
dates.
I would say, like
then
you should,
then
you
they
should
have
determine
to come over and at least meet the family.
Like if you if the Lord places that there's someone that you would want to pursue something with, then you would, you know, go more into it. But if you like don't, if the Lord says no, because like all of us know inside, I feel like. Like the Lord will tell us, and sometimes I think it's like, well, maybe, but it's like he's like yes or no. Like, sorry.
Wait.
No, I get that.
Yeah.
I get that.
So like if it's someone that you feel that the Lord that they're putting them in your life, then I would definitely say to have that relationship, because I mean that would be weird to not have a relationship with the Father, like to just date you and then not really know your parents or anything. Like, I just don't think that would be acceptable. They should know your parents, and, like, you should get to know each other if it is something that's serious.
What's a guy perspective as we're...
You,
I had another question, but...
Okay.
Just bear with me, because I would like to pursue this a little bit on this perspective.
Yeah.
Because I think it's a very healthy concept.
Yeah.
And I call it a concept because I don't know if it's the norm.
I think it's a great vetting process. Because I can tell you probably a few years back for me, if I asked her a lot, she's like, well, you're going to have to ask my dad first. I'd be like, whoa, okay, that's
right.
Oh, that puts you on crazy. It's like... But that's I think it's a great vetting process, because if their intentions are, if there's even like a hint of impure intentions, that's gonna be the first thing on their mind. I'm gonna go shake hands with this guy. This just chick's dad. Like,
that's
not gonna happen.
And that's largely why they had the rule in high school where it was so strict, because I was going to a public high school at the time, and. Of course, it was not...
It's a hotbed for social dating.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it was just, it was not, it would not have been a good situation if we didn't have those kind of parameters in place of this is what's going to happen should someone be interested in you. Of course, it didn't happen in high school because I was the odd conservative Christian on the public high school campus, but it's something that... was definitely a good parameter to have, and it did help in different situations. So
yeah, I think now, I mean, I think as just young men in general mature, I definitely think as I've endured my faith, that's not a scary thing if I'm actually pursuing marriage or something like that. Because I think okay, like no, that seemed like a natural thing to
exactly.
To kind of
would you think that would be a positive at this point? Because that's honorable.
Oh yeah,
young
sure.
Woman?
I mean, for her, like a positive response.
Yeah.
Oh yeah. If I ask her out now, she said, "Oh yeah, yeah, meet my dad first." Clearly, she's like kind of likes me, or she hates me. I guess.
Dad's gonna give you the boot.
But at least it's on one of the extremes.
Well, I know you're anxious to ask a question, but let me make two quick comments on this, and I'm content to turn it over. What you just said, if you're thinking of marrying a girl, you're gonna, if you really think you want to marry this girl, you're gonna go through some awkwardness. You're gonna be willing to do that, and it is a wonderful vetting process if it works in that manner. And so the guy who isn't confident enough or bold enough to step into an uncomfortable situation, because he believes that he has an ambition that's worth it, isn't ready to be married. If he can't take that step, he's not ready to take a wife. And if he's not ready to take a wife, he shouldn't be getting into an exclusive relationship with a young woman. Mm-hmm. So it is a wonderful vetting process. And second, from the female's perspective, for a father to even make that request of his daughter, he has to have a long track history with his daughter of doing what is right for her. And she has to know that he has her best intentions at all times. Because what he's asking her to do is to say, look, you're going to establish, you're going to be in the world. You're going to be meeting people. You're going to be attracted to people. And I'm going to ask you, daughter, to withhold the emotions in your heart until you get my approval. Let me weigh in on this. And I very well might say, daughter, that young man is not good for you. And I'm going to ask you to accept that answer. Now, that is going to be one of the most difficult things for that girl to do. And if the
be a lot of trust there.
Exactly. If that dad doesn't have a long history of making wise decisions that his daughter knows were made on her best behalf, not his own selfish interest, but on her best behalf, then she's going to be very, she's not going to be content in that type of arrangement. And so there's so much that goes into this. It's not a one size fits all for sure. And it may not be appropriate under certain father-daughter relationships. So, well, you've been very patient.
Yeah, he's been Go ahead, Chaz.
So nowadays, a lot of fathers aren't in the household. So
yeah.
If you don't have a father in the household.
Oh, great question. We have a situation like that in our church. And this is an older lady. She lives independent on her own. She's single. And her desire is that her pastor, which is me, would play that role. And so if ever a man comes and express interest, that she would direct him to me, and then I would have a conversation pertaining to his intentions. And then I would walk with them through their relationship. And so this is biblical. If you look at the 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about the widows, particularly the young widows, and it says that, as you know, that the early church kept a widow's list, a list of widows that needed to be cared for. The first people to care for the widows were their family. And it says, for the widows who are truly widows, let their family take care of them. This is the very context in which the Apostle Paul writes, the man who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. That's not talking so much about making, you know, putting food on the table, although that would apply. It's talking about caring for your alienated family members, the elderly, the widow, the lonely amongst your families. That's the responsibility to the family. So the widow should go to her family, or any woman should have that from her family. But the point I'm trying to make here is in 1 Timothy 5, it says, if she doesn't have the resources within her family, then the church is to play that role. And so the pastor, the elders, step in that way. And so in that case, a woman who doesn't have somebody who she can seek that type of protection from, she should get that from her church. She should be in a church. She needs to be in a church.
There you go.
Yeah.
It comes back to being a community. We are not designed to live as a community.
Yeah.
So would you say it's always morally wrong to pursue and or marry someone who's not a Christian?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Unequally yoked. Yeah.
Oh, nice.
Yeah. Yeah.
My question more was like the parent, the wife who lost the husband,
yeah.
It's non-Christian. The daughter is Christian.
Yeah.
What is the situation at that point?
I would. She needs to talk to her mom because she doesn't want to override the authority of her parent, and so she would ask her mom, seeing the mom's a non-Christian, would you be comfortable with me seeking some type of a protective covering from my church? And if the mom forbids that, then she needs to ask her mom to provide that. And she would have to, that would be a really difficult situation for her, because she would then be requesting her mom to uphold righteous Christian values that her mom doesn't believe, doesn't uphold. Now, the mom, out of love for the daughter, might say, you know what? This is way out of the area that I think you should be going. But because I love you, I'll uphold your wishes. I'll do what you, and that would be a good situation. The worst situation would be for the mom that says, I'm not going to provide any protective covering for you. I'm not going to uphold your wishes for purity, and I'm going to prohibit you from seeking anybody else in the world from doing that for you. That's a pretty tough situation. I don't know if that exists, but that would seem like a pretty rare circumstance.
In that case,
yeah.
Would the young lady be in your opinion, would she be able to disregard her mom's wishes? Find that protective covering?
That's a tough one. I would be pretty slow to say yes to that. There may be a circumstance in which that would be appropriate, but that would be on a case-by-case basis. But rule of thumb, I would say no. At that time, the Lord is her covering, and she would seek the Lord's protection, and the Lord would be merciful. I have every reason to believe he would be merciful to her in that hardship to carry her through that. Yeah.
And all the more reason that it's good for marriages, husband and wife, to stay together, because these things
mm-hmm.
come up.
Mm-hmm.
This is just one of them.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the equally yoked thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because what if you have a, and this hasn't come up, but it fits, if you have one that's a non-Christian parent with a Christian parent,
mm-hmm.
say the woman's a Christian,
mm-hmm.
father's an unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
and so the guy's coming to speak to the father, and
yeah.
There's two
yep.
different angles to look at this.
Yep.
That is exactly why I go to my stepdad for the situation and not my dad. Because my dad is, he professes to be a believer, but he doesn't really practice it. And so he uses the world standards
mm-hmm.
of dating and culture and so forth. And very different expectations there. Basically, it's whatever makes me happy, he's okay with. And that's not the standard that God requires. And I've had to be very firm when I talk to him about things. And I'd be, no, this is what I'm going to follow. And but with my stepdad expects the standards that God expects. And so he is the one that I consider more of my spiritual head in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, it's exactly that situation. It would be a difficult situation if.
Well, luckily, you have a stepdad that.
Luckily,
can fit
I have
that
a
situation.
Stepdad that can step in and do that role.
That's
for
often
me.
Not the case.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You should step up to the plate.
Yep.
Yes.
I just have a question, just confirming. So you said salvation, the three part, justification, sanctification, and glorification.
Yes.
Those, okay.
Yeah.
So I make sure.
Yeah. When we use the term salvation, we often use it as a synonym for justification. Like, when were you saved? We say, well, I was saved in, 1983, but I'm presently being saved, and I'm looking forward to the day when I am saved. You can say all three of those, because what you're saying in that essence is, I was justified in 1983, I am being sanctified now, and I'm looking forward to the day when I'm glorified. And so, if you think of salvation as a concept, within that fit the three components of justification, sanctification, glorification. Yeah, but we make it a little difficult on us when we use salvation or the word saved to refer only to justification, and that's not entirely inappropriate. It's just we make it difficult. Chapter and verse, Ephesians 2:8-9. You're saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, right? He's using the word "save" there as a synonym for justification. So, yes.
Just adding on, I don't remember where it is, but it says to continue to work out your salvation.
Yeah.
Is that in the term of being of sanctification? In the sense where you're conforming to God
exactly.
by walking.
Precisely.
Okay.
Precisely. And what what that's talking about. We use the term work out, like get busy doing it. And it really makes it sound like a works-based salvation. Mm-hmm. What it's saying is, no, work it so it comes out of you. Mm-hmm. Take your salvation and work it so that it comes out and people see it. That's what it's saying. Work it out. Mm-hmm. So it's a preposition. Yeah.
Just tell us all the Greek.
You can take Greek courses.
Yeah.
You can take Greek, or you can get
so
a.
So easy.
You can get a. Piece of cake is better than Hebrew.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Pastor, correct me if I'm wrong, but you learned mostly through self-study, correct?
Very much so. Yes.
Yeah. You didn't go to a seminary.
No.
Well, you can get software too. That's pretty good if you want to go through the languages.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
It's expensive, but. It makes it a lot easier, especially when you're doing sermons and things like that.
So is there like a specific program that you use?
For, tons of books.
Yes.
He does it the hard way.
Now, there are some, I did my Greek language studies through a pastor who mentored me. And so I didn't do that entirely independent. But, as Randall was saying, there are some programs, and way back when, I can't even remember what the one was I used, but it helped with the pronunciation, which was very good.
The one that we used at Masters was the Logos Bible software, but that's like Photoshop for language working, and so there you have to really get into it to do it. The one that's free that you can look up online is the Blue Letter Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Which is
usually,
right, Randall?
Yeah, well, it's free. That's
it's
why
free.
I bring it up.
It's actually a pretty good resource, too. So,
it's excellent.
It gives you the pronunciation, and it gives you, I mean, you have to go a little bit more in depth. Those other softwares are, they connect the dots a lot
Logos,
faster.
I can show you Logos, but it's a difficult one to learn. So,
there's also a Bible, I think it's Bible Works.
Yeah.
Is it Bible?
There's Bible Gateway.
What?
Was it Bible Gateway, I think. I don't know.
No, there's another. If you go to seminary, they'll give you either Logos or I think it's Bible.
Yeah.
Bible Works or something like that. And it just connects everything for you automatically without spending
it's amazing.
Hours of going back and forth and looking it up and figuring it out.
Logos
so
can be so slow.
Slow? Really? Yeah.
Compared to books?
It really takes forever to load.
No, that's your computer. That's not
the
program.
All right. So we should, I'm not sure what time it is right now.
9:09.
We've done pretty good. So any other final thoughts, questions?
I do have one more question. Could you give like an example of what courtship even looks like? Because I'm not really, I don't understand exactly what.
Okay. Well, let me first start by recommending a resource. And there's two of them. One, which is a little more mainstream within the Christian church, is Joshua Harris, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And what's that?
I read it.
You've read it? Okay. So that's probably the most popular one on this topic. And it's the most palatable in terms of its recommendations, because it's not really rigid. There's a lot of books out there on this topic. Some of them get very rigid and oppressive, and so you want to be careful. So Josh Harris is probably the number one go-to. Then there's another one, Doug Wilson, Her Hand in Marriage. And that one, I think, is the best the best one I'm aware of. The reason I like Doug Wilson so much is it's exceptionally biblical, but it also is very intent on saying there's no singular system that works for everybody. There's all these different dynamics, relationships within the family, and the age of the couple, and so forth, and all these different things. And so, So those are two resources. How it looks, here's one model that's pretty common, and that is boy and girl meet each other, there's whatever level of dialogue between the boy and the girl's father. There's permission granted. Activities are largely done in the context of family. His family, her family, friends. There's not a whole lot of downtime where the couple are without others around. And that's for accountability purposes, that's for purity reasons. But there's a more practical or an equally practical reason, and that is when you get in the context of a person and their family, and you see how Olivia, you have a large family, you have several siblings, right? And so if I come to your house and I'm interacting with you, I'm seeing how you're interacting with all your siblings. And that tells me a lot about this person. When what the recreational dating method is, hey, let's go have fun. Let's you and me go. Let's go have fun. Let's go to the movies. Let's go to the fair. Let's go dancing. And it's all fun and excitement. And there's a lot of distraction as well. There's not a whole lot of intentional, looking to see what is this person made of? How am I going to click with this person for the rest of my life, if at all? How does this person relate to their other family members? How does this girl respect her father? Because that's largely how she's going to respect me. How does that young man respect his mother? Because that's largely how he's going to respect his wife. And so the reason courtship is often done in the model of or the setting of the family are for those other very practical reasons as well. It's a more accurate reflection of what family life will look like if you marry this person than if you go to the fair and you go to the movies. Yeah, but that's just one model, and there's all sorts of variations. So the two books I recommended will be a good introduction to those things.
Mm-hmm. If you guys want to, and I'd leave it up to you, we can certainly do it. If you want to do that series we did, and I can't think of the guy's name from Texas, right?
Yeah, he had
to
draw.
Yeah, he had to draw. He was funny too, was he not? This guy was really quite humorous. And this was his thing, was this Song of Solomon, and he did it with large groups of people, typically on college campuses.
Yeah.
And he had it down, and it was super, super good. But he really goes into depth. He's got three segments, and the one of the segments is courting. So if you guys want to do that series or just do one of the three parts, although I don't know if you can do it.
The last one is marriage, so we always skip that one.
That's right. The first one is, I don't even know what it's called, but anyway.
Attraction.
Attraction, there you go. But it's all based on Song of Solomon. So if you want to do that, you know, we definitely can do it. I think it's important because of your age and your demographics and everything else. Because it's something that, like Pastor said, it's not preached on much at mm-hmm. church typically. In fact, you're one of the few that I've heard that even spoke on it. And so it's just super important for you guys. It really is. So maybe we should do that.
Incorporate. I think the last time we did that was when I first started coming.
Really?
Yeah, 2 years ago.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's been about two years.
We were wrapping it up when I started coming. Because when you guys started talking about it, I'm like, oh yeah, I remember that.
Yeah. Everybody's liked it, so I don't know. I don't want to wear it out, though. But again, he's humorous, so it makes it easier to listen to it. And he's right on. He's dead. I think he does a good job of keeping it right to the scriptures, so it's good. So anyhow, so with that, thank you, Pam.